Well, at the very end of last year, we finished working through the Gospel of Mark. The title of that sermon series was The Story of Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man. It was a joy to be able to walk through the entirety of Christ's ministry, his life, death, and resurrection as a church. Before that series, we went through the book of Philippians in a sermon series titled Joy in Christ. So as I was thinking and praying about what to preach next, I kept returning to a book that has been so beneficial to me throughout the years as I think about Christ and his church, and that is the book of 1 Timothy. And I want to first spend a brief moment to explain why I think God has us as a church in this moment preparing to go through 1 Timothy. The book of 1 Timothy and the other pastoral letters, 2 Timothy and Titus, these were probably some of the last letters that the Apostle Paul wrote in his life. These letters were personal addresses to two of his closest ministry partners, men that he had raised up and discipled to do the work of the kingdom, Timothy and Titus. These men charged with shepherding newly established churches into faithfulness. What's neat about 1 Timothy is we don't have to guess at the purpose of the letter, because Paul tells us in 3:15 why he was writing. He says this, "I have written so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." That is Paul's purpose for writing. I'm going to read it again. "I have written so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." As a church, we are considering revising, or we could say reforming, our constitution and our bylaws. The only reason why we should ever consider changing anything is to make it more in line with God's word and God's mission. Always reforming according to the word of God should be a personal motto for sure, should also be the motto for our church. Always reforming according to the word of God. Well, in 1 Timothy, we have a letter about how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. So what better a book to study? Paul explains God's household is the church of the living God. He also says something fascinating in that verse. He calls the church the pillar and foundation of the truth. I think that's a remarkable statement, calling the church the pillar and foundation of the truth. Everywhere we turn, the truth is under attack today. The truth about God creating the world, the truth about facts of history, the truth about life and biology, the truth about basic facts like us being created male or female, God's design for marriage, his design for men and women. Well, with the truth under siege, it can be overwhelming to think about where to pour your energies to try to stand for the truth. Politics? Economics? The public square? While these spheres may hold some promise for standing for the truth, this verse in 1 Timothy tells us where we should primarily be investing: the church of the living God. Why? Because Paul calls here the church the pillar and foundation of the truth. The image here is that of a great and beautiful building with load-bearing supports. That is the church. What this means is that when we strengthen our churches, we strengthen support for the truth. That's why Paul says he wrote 1 Timothy. And that's why we are going to be working through it together as a church for the next few months. This morning, though, we're only going to look at the first two verses in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes this: "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." I divided these two short verses into three sections, three parts that make up this greeting, this opening of this letter, 1 Timothy. First, we see the sender. That's Paul. He calls himself an apostle of Christ Jesus. Secondly, in verse 2, we see the recipient, and that's Timothy. He is a believer in Christ Jesus. Finally, we see Paul's greeting: grace, mercy, and peace. This blessing in Christ Jesus. So if you're taking notes, that's our points. We have the sender in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Secondly, the recipient in verse 2, Timothy, a believer in Christ Jesus. And finally, the greeting: grace, mercy, and peace, a blessing in Christ Jesus. But first, everyone look with me at verse 1. Scripture says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. This opening salutation, these verses, was the standard letter-writing convention of the ancient world. Once you're familiar with this structure, you actually see it in almost every one of the New Testament letters. When we write letters, we begin by writing the name of the person we are writing to in the greeting, don't we? Dear so-and-so. Then at the end of the letter, we sign our names. That's our modern convention. In the ancient world, though, it was different. The convention was to begin a letter by naming the sender. By this, we know that Paul is the author of the letter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Well, who was Paul? He's most familiar to us as the author of 13 of the 27 books that make up the New Testament. Paul wrote Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. 13 books in the New Testament. By book count, Paul wrote almost half of the New Testament. By word count, Paul wrote around 25% of the New Testament. Well, who was this man who was so prolific and so used by the Holy Spirit? We first encounter Paul in the New Testament in the book of Acts. At the end of Acts chapter 7, in the stoning of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. There, in Acts 7, he's actually referred to as Saul. And he's actually a zealous Jew who is actively opposing the spread of Christianity. In fact, when Stephen was stoned, Paul, there named Saul, was looking on at that act approvingly. He was happy for this Christian to be killed. So how did this man go from one of the most notorious persecutors of the Christian faith to one of the most notorious promoters of the Christian faith? Well, he met the risen Christ. We read about this encounter two chapters later in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 18. If you want to turn there, I'm going to read all 18 verses of this encounter. It's remarkable. Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 1. "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with them stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. He has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings, the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hand on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. This was Paul's miraculous conversion, a complete turnaround, going from persecuting Christians to being baptized into the Christian religion. He became the greatest missionary the church has ever known. Not only was he a Christian missionary and a church planner, though, he was, as he says back in 1 Timothy 1:1, an apostle of Christ Jesus. The word apostle, it simply means sent one. But in the New Testament, it is used as a technical title that designated a special group of men that were set aside as Christ's authority on earth after he rose from the dead. According to the New Testament, an apostle is someone who had seen the risen Christ and had received an appointment by him to preach the gospel. Jesus' 12 disciples, minus Judas, who was replaced by Matthias in Acts 1. These were the 12 apostles whom Jesus had not only appeared to bodily after he rose from the dead, but he had personally commissioned to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. In Paul's encounter here in Acts 9 with the risen Christ, numbers him among the apostles, the sent ones. It's an important qualification, encountering the risen Christ. That means that there are no apostles alive today. No one who has seen the risen Christ with their own eyes and personally commissioned by him. I say that because there are some alive today who do claim to be an apostle. That's an error that can lead to serious abuses of authority, including claims to speak on behalf of God himself and write inspired, infallible words. Let me be very clear. What I say as a pastor on my own authority is not infallible, it's not inerrant, and it's not completely authoritative such that you have to obey it. That's the kind of authority that an apostle has. I don't have. No, only the Word of God is infallible. Only the Word of God is inerrant. Only the Word of God is authoritative. And only when I speak on its authority do I or anyone else have something to say that is worth listening to. But there was a certain authority that came with being an apostle. And Paul, by calling himself one in 1 Timothy 1:1, he knows what he's doing. He's invoking apostolic, Christ-commissioned authority. Ephesians 2:19-20, the Bible makes clear it's the testimony of the apostles that forms part of the foundation of the church. You don't have to turn there, but listen to Ephesians 2, 19 through 20. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Christ is the cornerstone. He is the measure and the base of sound building. But the foundations, the Bible says, the household of God, the church itself, is the apostles and the prophets. Apostolic authority is represented in the New Testament scriptures. The prophetic authority is represented in the scriptures in the Old Testament. In other words, the testimony embodied first and then written down by the apostles and prophets is the scriptures. This is the foundation of the church. Christ, the cornerstone, and Christ, the word. Paul understands the weight of invoking apostolic authority, therefore, in 1 Timothy 1:1. He says as much in 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 10. Listen to this, talking about his own apostolic authority. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Talking about that Acts 9 encounter. Listen to this. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. He understands what it means that he is an apostle. He doesn't take it lightly. In fact, in 1 Timothy 1:1, he says, he's an apostle by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. It was God's command or his will that made Paul an apostle. Here's the implication of that. Why does that matter? This means to deny or to contradict Paul's apostleship and apostolic authority is a grave thing. It would be to contradict God's very own authority if you're going to go against what he says in 1 Timothy. Because Paul is an apostle, that means that we need to listen to him if we're going to be listening to God. The New Testament, including 1 Timothy, is given to us by God through the pens of men for our good and obedience. In this verse, 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul also refers to God, our Savior, and Christ Jesus, our hope. In other words, it's the command of God and Christ Jesus. You see that? This shows Paul's very high Christology. He puts Christ Jesus on the same plane as God himself. He's going to do that again in verse 2. He thinks very, very highly of Christ Jesus. He is God. Paul also calls God our Savior in verse 1. Two things to note here. Savior is an Old Testament designation for God. God is the Savior of his people. He saved them out of bondage in Egypt. He saved them in the wilderness by sustaining them with manna from heaven. He saved them by fighting their battles in the promised land for them. He saved them by protecting them against invading armies once they were in the promised land. He saved them again by bringing them back from exile into the promised land. But after each of these salvations, God's people still sinned and died. It means each of God's acts of salvation was meant to point to his people's ultimate need for salvation from sin and death. This would come when he sent his own Son into the world to pay down the penalty for sin on the cross, to die in their place and to conquer death by rising again from the grave. That ultimately is how God is our Savior. Secondly, God is our Savior. He is Paul's Savior. He is Timothy's Savior. He's the Savior of the church that Timothy is ministering to. He is our Savior. You see, God's status as Savior unites humanity as those who are saved in Christ. It's the only basis that we have for true unity. Unity is grounded in a person, namely Christ Jesus, our hope. This hope that Paul refers to is a hope for this life, yes, but ultimately the life to come, according to 1 Timothy 4, 9 through 10. This hope, which is not to be understood as just merely wishful thinking, but it's a concrete expectant assurance, this hope of the life to come grounds and sustains our hope for this life as well. Hope is a crucial component to human existence. The Russian novelist Fyodor Dostoevsky, he once said this, "To live without hope is to cease to live." I think there's a kernel of truth there. If you look around the world today, so many have a waning hope, don't they? They're losing hope that life will ever return back to normal, whatever that means. They're losing hope that their health will ever be the same. They're losing hope that their family will ever be restored again. They're losing hope in our institutions that are meant to support and protect. A hope that is fixed on merely earthly goods will be a hope that is easily diminished and easily lost. But what does Paul say is our hope? Christ Jesus, our hope. And this is a hope for this life and the life to come. I truly don't think there's a more profound answer to life's problems than in that phrase right there. Christ, our hope. Where have you grounded your hope in the new year? Hope for a better job? Hope for more money? Hope for less aches and pains? Hope for the next election cycle? Paul warns in 1 Timothy 6:17 not to set our hope fully in this present age, because that's how you lose hope. He says this in verse 17 of chapter 6. "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." Hope in God, Christ our hope. Hope of glory, Colossians 1:27 says. It's hope of enjoyment of God forever in eternal life. This is how Paul begins his letter. He commends this hope to his son in the faith, Timothy. And he commends this hope to us. Secondly, look at verse 2. We see the recipient, Timothy, a believer in Christ Jesus. Paul writes, "To Timothy, my true child in the faith." This is the two line in the ancient letter convention. It's who the letter is addressed to receive. Most immediately, Paul is writing to Timothy. But as we're going to see, as evidenced by the fact that this letter is in the New Testament, this letter is not just for Timothy alone, but for us, God's people, because it's for the building up of the church. Paul is writing this letter, no doubt in part, so that Timothy would have apostolic authority to teach the church. Well, who was Timothy? Timothy is actually mentioned dozens of times in the New Testament. in several books. He's mentioned in Acts, in Romans, in 1 and 2 Corinthians. He's mentioned in Philippians and Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Philemon, and even the book of Hebrews mentions Timothy. We first meet Timothy in the Bible in Acts chapter 16, where Paul met him on his first missionary journey in Derbe and Lystra, which are located in Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. It's where Timothy was raised, where he grew up. He's called there in Acts chapter 16 a disciple, meaning that he was a believer before Paul met him. Where did he learn the gospel? Where did Timothy come by his faith? Well, we learn actually a bit about Timothy's upbringing in 2 Timothy. We learn there that he was raised by a Christian mother and a Christian grandmother. Listen to 2 Timothy 1:5. Paul writes, "I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois, in your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well." Listen to 2 Timothy 3:14 through 15. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it." No doubt thinking there of Lois and Eunice in part. "How from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Timothy, who is probably the most significant protege of the Apostle Paul, he was taught the Christian faith from childhood by his mother, Eunice, and his grandmother, Lois. This is such a sweet and compelling picture of the Christian household. You see, the role of mothers and grandmothers in child rearing is not denigrated in the New Testament. It's just the opposite. It's held up. It's held up as of supreme importance. And Lois and Eunice's faithful work in raising Timothy is testified to here in a letter inspired by the Holy Spirit. This Timothy was well prepared by his family for the ministry. Even though Timothy is here called Paul's true child in the faith, Paul has become a kind of spiritual father to him. The priority of his mother and grandmother's faithfulness in bringing him up and the fear and admonition of the Lord is not denied, but affirmed. Mothers and grandmothers, teach your children the faith. You may be raising up the next Timothy. Finally, in the second part of verse 2, we see the greeting, "Grace, mercy, and peace, a blessing in Christ Jesus." At the end of verse 2, Paul shares this blessing, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord." Well, typically, in Paul's letters, he includes this greeting, and he just says, "grace and peace." This greeting in 1 Timothy includes the word mercy. I believe all three are crucial components of the Christian faith. It's why Paul begins with them. Notice first that each of these, grace and mercy and peace, are from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. It's another instance of Paul's high Christology. He has no problem putting Christ Jesus on the same footing as God the Father. You see, the Christian God of the Bible is a triune God. Westminster Shorter Catechism sums up this teaching well in question 5 and 6. Question 5 asks, "Are there more gods than one?" Answer, "There is but one only, the living and true God." That's the one part of triune. Question 6, though, asks, "How many persons are there in the Godhead?" The answer here is, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. This is what we see Paul affirming by saying that grace, mercy, and peace flow from the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But here Paul first mentions grace. What is grace? Grace is God's unmerited, undeserved favor. It's the astounding reality that though sinners have rebelled against him, God has chosen to set his favor on them, on all who are in Christ Jesus by faith. That is grace. We don't deserve that. God chooses to do it anyway. Secondly, Paul mentions mercy. Mercy is slightly different than grace. While grace is favor, mercy is the pardon of a punishment deserved. Mercy is often implied in grace. I think that's why Paul frequently only says grace and peace. But here he's articulating this part of the gospel. Here it is. We deserve, because we are sinners, I am a sinner, we deserve God's wrath and punishment for sin. And yet, his mercy stays his hand against us. He pours out his wrath instead on his own son at the cross. That is mercy. Finally, Paul mentions peace. Peace here is the Hebrew concept of shalom. It's wholeness. It's everything set to rightness. And the peace primarily in view here, I believe, is the peace that we have with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But it also is a peace with God that can ground peace with our fellow man. This is what is on offer to those who know God in Christ. Grace, mercy, peace. If you think about the headlines of the day, if you think about what you read in the news, if you think about what you see when you turn on the TV, what you hear about in conversation with your neighbors, your family, I bet you would all conclude with me that what we could all use heaps more of is more grace, more mercy, and more peace. We live in a world that is full of stinginess and coarseness and harsh judgments and war and chaos. What is on offer to us this morning through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Lord, who is our hope, is grace and mercy and peace. Let's run to him, church, and receive such gifts so that we can share those with others.